to pause for a second.
Okay. Yeah, that's no problem. Yeah. Well, I guess I have notes in front of me.
Okay.
We should just get started, I guess.
Yeah, let me grab a notepad myself so I can take show notes.
Okay.
And I don't know. There we go. Sweet. Pastor Ricky, thank you so much for coming back.
You betcha. I'm glad to be here.
Yeah, man. So tell me, what are we going to be discussing today?
The Lutheran answer to suffering. A huge topic, I know. And there's a couple ways Lutherans can actually answer this question. Of course, there's not just like one single answer you can give. But for me, we're breaking this down into two different episodes, right?
Yes.
So what I want to talk about first is what I call a pastoral theology, which will be today or tonight, and next time will be, I call it the cerebral understanding. It's more systematic. And so I guess to begin, if we just read, I think the key passage is Matthew 16:21-28. And I'll just read it. So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So I guess maybe one of the key verses there is 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, the usual way I've often heard this verse described is almost like bragging rights. Like, look at how good of a Christian I am because of how much I'm suffering, right? Like, no, that isn't it. I think we often use this verse to say, if you want to follow Jesus, you must pick up your cross and suffer. And that imperative is there, right? The verb translated from the ESV says, let him deny himself. It's in the aorist middle deponent, third person singular. So it can be translated, let him deny himself, or he must deny himself, which is why the NIV, I believe, does he must. So either translation is fine. That imperative is there. But the way we usually talk about bearing our cross, no matter how it's translated, is usually the latter, that you must bear your cross if you want to be a disciple of Christ, as if it's a prerequisite and you must be some kind of super Christian to follow Jesus, right? This is wrong for a number of reasons, because it turns discipleship and what we might call sanctification into something you do rather than something that's the work of God. But mostly because Jesus is speaking to people who are already his disciples, right? He's not saying you must bear your suffering like a super stoic Christian to follow me, because even Jesus could hardly bear his cross. He cried out, you know, not only in extreme physical pain, but also extreme spiritual anguish. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, rather, he's saying, all right, y'all, since you're following me, here's what it'll look like, bearing your cross. So, you know, as always, you know, context is everything. So we must take into account the immediate context. You know, before he even says, pick up your cross, Matthew informs us, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's how it starts, at least in our selected reading. And you know, after Peter denies this, which I'll get to in a moment, Jesus tells his disciples to pick up their cross. And as we know, by saying this, he revealed to them what the manner of his death would be, crucifixion, right? So I think we have to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes here. He tells them he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things, die, and be raised. Then he tells them to pick up their cross. Right? I can't read the disciples' minds here. Nobody can. But if we read between the lines, I can't imagine that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was insinuating, which is probably why Peter was so offended by Jesus' words. And when Jesus said, pick up your cross, they knew what a cross was, right? They knew he was talking about crucifixion. And there is the sense that they didn't understand everything Jesus said, as we know, because the scriptures tell us until after his resurrection. But they would have known what a cross was, and they would have understood Jesus saying, I'm going to be crucified. So, you know, if Jesus were to use modern day imagery, perhaps he'd say, like, you know, pick up your injection by poison or your electric chair and follow me.
Or perhaps maybe something like you will follow me to the electric chair. Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he's not. Yeah. It's not just it's not just like I'm going to be crucified. It's like, guess what? You too. You're not getting out of this either.
Yeah. And again, it's not like this is the prerequisite. This is the cost. You know, this is what following me is going to look like. They're already his disciples. They're already following him. They're going to experience this. It's even literally in Peter's case, according to tradition. So speaking of Peter, jumping back to him, this is a different Peter than what came just before this. Now, when Jesus asked the disciples who they think he is in Caesarea Philippi, now Peter spoke for all of them. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16. Then immediately after this, Peter does a complete 180 and says something that belongs to the things of men, Jesus says. That is, you know, the world. Now, Peter expresses the common view of the Jews of his time that the Messiah suffers and dies is like oil and water, right? The two simply do not belong together. Rather, the Messiah should come in power and might and glory to overthrow Rome. So it makes sense that Peter would say this. And really, I think this reveals a pattern in all of us when it comes to suffering. You know, all of us at some point in our lives have wondered, you know, why doesn't God just come and destroy evil and suffering right now? Or, you know, the common atheist argument, if God is good, why does he allow suffering and evil to continue? If he can't get rid of evil, then he's not all powerful. If he won't get rid of evil, then he's indifferent and evil.
I think, I think the most philosophical portrayal of that formula, that argument that I have heard, at least the most intelligent reasoning of it that I've heard to date has been, if Skyman real, why bad thing happen?
Yeah, exactly. Now I saw something, I think yesterday, somebody said it's, you know, questions like that, you know, they want the evidence and you give them the evidence and it's not enough and it's a heart issue more than it is a rational one. But anyway, so I usually have one of two answers to that question. The first is that, you know, by demanding God destroy evil at this very moment, you are demanding that God destroy you, because unless you've been redeemed, justified, and sanctified by Christ, you are evil in the eyes of God because you're still in your sins.
So, not ready for that one.
Right. What you're really calling for is your own destruction and condemnation. So why hasn't God gotten rid of all evil yet? Because of his mercy. Because he desires that you repent from your wicked ways and live. Right? Ezekiel 18, right? So really, it's a stupid question. The second answer is what I'm going to get into next. But to get there, we need to jump back to Matthew 4. Jesus' temptation and suffering in the wilderness. So in a nutshell, the devil tried luring Jesus into a path of claiming power and glory for himself. And what was Jesus' final reply? Begone, Satan, right? And now in Matthew 16, when Peter denies the path of suffering and death as any part of God's plan for Jesus, and therefore the salvation of the whole world, but rather should be one of power and glory, Jesus speaks to Peter in much of the same way. Get behind me, Satan. So rejecting suffering as any part of God's plan of salvation through Christ is satanic thinking. Because while the devil, in his great stupidity, does not or does want Jesus to die, he also doesn't want Jesus to atone for our sins. It's a paradox he can't deal with, and it makes him incredibly dumb. But he's so blinded by his own stupidity that he cannot see the cross as a sacrifice that atones for the sin of the whole world once for all. And we can draw from this that to reject suffering as any part of your discipleship with Christ is also satanic thinking. Why? Because God has elected to deal with suffering not by destroying it outright with his might and power like the devil wanted Jesus to do in the wilderness, at least in a manner that's obvious to us, and certainly not by ignoring it, but by being present with us in our suffering. Right? By saying, pick up your cross and follow me, Jesus is saying, I will be with you, Emmanuel. Like he said to Moses, but I will be with you. So that's my second answer. My answer for Christians, really, Christ is with you in your suffering. And this might lead us to ask, why? You know, why would God choose to deal with my suffering by suffering himself rather than just destroying it outright? Well, I can't tell you why, because I'm not God. And I'd become a theologian of glory if I assumed to know God's mind. I don't know why God has chosen to deal with our suffering by suffering himself on the cross. All I know is that's how he chose to reveal himself. And while we cannot assume to know God's mind, I think this self-revelation of him on the cross does tell us a lot about God's character, about who he is. You know, if you put this in the pagan or Gentile context, this would, this blew their minds. The pagan gods are impersonal. They don't want a personal relationship with humanity. And I'm reading through Augustine's City of God right now, and he made the pointing out that the gods did not, you know, get personally involved with humans because the corruption of humanity would corrupt the gods. So that God, you know, became human is just mind blowing to them. It's just not something, you know, a god would do. But by becoming human, God the Son intimately understands what it means to be human. You know, when we talk about Jesus is suffering, we usually limit it to his passion, and there's good reason for that. But I think by being human, Jesus suffered. I imagine we don't have these examples in the scriptures, but I imagine he stubbed his toe, right? He hammered his thumb more than a few times when he was a carpenter. I'm willing to bet he suffered indigestion at times. One case in scriptures, he was so exhausted that he slept through a giant windstorm, which I don't know how you do that. I've been in one before. It's terrifying. He wept, right? And so on, until he bled and died for you and me. So, you know, whatever you're suffering, Jesus gets it, which is to say God gets it on a deeply personal, intimate level. So you have two options. You can either have an impersonal God who wants nothing to do with you and just sweeps evil and suffering under the rug like it never happened, or you can have a personal God who doesn't ignore suffering, but deals with the reality of suffering by suffering with you as a fellow human being. Now, this is why Eutychianism is so stupid, because it depicts Jesus as a superhuman who didn't really suffer like we do. So he becomes a God we can't relate to at all. You know, and while getting rid of
Sorry to interrupt, but consequently, necessarily, not only a God that we can't relate to, but it's now a God that can no longer relate to us, right? Because the incarnation is twofold in that way. It's not just us relating to God, it's also knowing that God relates to us, right? In that very personal way.
Yeah. I saw something the other day. Somebody was saying that human beings are not meant to know about every single crisis that's going on in the world. Only God can, and only God has the emotional ability to deal with it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. I definitely do not.
Yeah. And that's why I don't watch news anymore. And I always tell my members that. They look at me like I'm crazy. And it's like, I'm just
It's pointless, dude. All it is just getting you really worked up in different ways about things you can do nothing for.
Right.
You know?
Right. It's just gonna make me angry and fearful when I don't need to be. While getting rid of evil right away, when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, would have been the quicker, easier, and more efficient option. I'll take the more personal God any day, who, through his own mystery, elected to have the long-suffering patience to suffer with me. I love that word, long suffering. Just by being patient with you and me, God suffers for a long time, which we see fully depicted on the cross, right? Now, there is another part of suffering related in Matthew 16 that we haven't talked about yet, which is it's really the one that people usually focus on the most, self-denial. That is a vital part of bearing our cross. But I call this my pastoral theology answer. So I want to talk about what bearing a cross looks like. Coram Deo and Coram Mundo. If the hearers don't know what that means, Coram Deo means before God, Coram Mundo, before the world. So that people can see what this looks like in real life. So the way we deal with suffering before the world and before God look different. And I think it's best to use a personal example as an illustration. So, when my wife was hospitalized back in December 2022, the first thing we had to deal with was suffering coram mundo. And I called 911. They took her to the hospital. Painstakingly waited while she was in excruciating pain in the ER, the multiple emergency surgeries she had in that month, and so on. These were all necessary things we had to deal with, in the world, know, getting my wife to the hospital so she doesn't die, her approving of surgery so she doesn't die, and so forth. And we can probably throw in Bonhoeffer's Ministry of Bearing from his book, Life Together. Have you read that? It's great. You should read it. But the Ministry
of Bearing. I'll add it to the list.
Yeah, it's short. You can read it in one day. But he talks about this ministry of bearing, that in the Christian life, we bear one another's burdens. So you could throw that in there. I was bearing my wife's burden, and I still am. I like to say that we all need a Simon, someone to help us carry our cross when it becomes too heavy, much as Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus carry his. Suffering, that's suffering coram mundo, suffering coram Deo. It happened simultaneously, which I think is often the case, because, of course, I prayed unceasingly for my wife while we were in the ER, as my wife received pain med after pain med until her CT scan. While she's getting her CT scan done, waiting for the results of the CT scan, while she was in her surgeries and breaking down in tears on her hospital bed when I didn't have the words to pray anymore. And I fully believe the Holy Spirit prayed for me when my groaning was too deep for words. And this is where the pastoral theology, I guess, really comes into play. I was finally on the receiving end of pastoral care in the hospital. Granted, I wasn't the one hospitalized, but people often forget that caregivers undergo their own kind of suffering when someone they love is in the hospital. Nothing makes a man feel more worthless and helpless than when he can't do anything to make his wife's pain go away. Anyway, this is the benefit of working with another pastor. My senior pastor visited us in the hospital. He brought us the word of God, words I desperately needed to hear. He would have given her communion, but she was on strictly on an ice and water diet. And no solids, no other liquids. So she couldn't have that. But she would have. And speaking of having your own Simon, like that I said earlier, I had a lot of Simons. My elders got me food while I stayed in the hospital with her all day and slept there. And my parishioners, of course, not only prayed for me and Amelia, that's my wife's name, but they also cooked us meals. I remember one couple in particular cooked us a pot roast, like this beautiful pot roast with really fantastic sides. That blew me away. A pot roast, for crying out loud. it might seem little, but it's super easy to forget about your own bodily needs when your wife is close to death. So, suffering coram mundo, simply dealing with the necessary worldly things that come with suffering, like going to the hospital if necessary, physical therapy, testifying in court, whatever. Suffering coram Deo, first of all, word and sacrament, right? Having a pastor bring you God's gifts in the means of grace. I think we often underestimate the power of God's word and sacraments, at least regular church-going folk. We receive them every Sunday, so it's too easy to just go with the flow, even to the point that we develop an ex opere operato mindset. Going to church just
Amen.
For the, like a social club mentality or yep. punch card mentality, right? Which is why I think, if I can say it, COVID-19 was so great because people were missing church and the body and blood of Christ.
No, you can't say that.
Yeah. Well, I said it. Crucified.
That's fine. You know what? I stand behind you 100%. Anything you say, cosign, bro. Let's go.
Well, be careful with that. until you've been in deep suffering yourself or at the expense of someone else, it's true, of course, what God said in Isaiah 55, that his word will not return to him void. it will accomplish that which he sends it out to do. And it does. It might take some time at times, but it does. His word and sacraments truly do strengthen and nourish you as you bear your cross. The supper especially is the fruit of his cross. And the second thing of suffering Coram Deo is having, again, your Simon or multiple Simons help you bear the weight of your cross. God sends you his saints to help you. The thing to remember is that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and Christ sends these temples of his Spirit to help us carry the burden, whether it's through our pastor, family, or the communion of saints. So what I was saying earlier is that a significant part of bearing your cross is self-denial. As Jesus says, let him deny himself, or you must deny yourself, or he must deny himself. To bring up Jesus' temptation in the wilderness again, Jesus denied himself comfort, control, and power. Right, this was really the beginning of Jesus bearing his cross before he bore it literally on his way to Mount Calvary. He calls us to the same self-denial in our own cross-bearing, denying comfort, control, and power. Not comfort like being comforted when you're grieving or something, but self-medicating comfort. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but rather on control and power, because I think these two things are what we see most clearly in the text, control and power, rather than self-medicating comfort. Because it's seen mostly in Peter's reply that we were talking about a little earlier. Remember, Peter is reacting according to the common view of the Jews of his time, right? Suffering and death have no part in their idea of the Messiah, but rather control and power. So besides self-medicating comfort, there are two tendencies I want us to focus on that Jesus calls us to deny. The first is the tendency to think and even insist that God deal with evil and suffering according to our own way of doing things, which is power and success. Now, we talked about this already, but the Messiah's plan of salvation did not match Peter's idea of salvation. So to deny ourselves means not to assume or believe that God's way of doing things in the world will conform to our expectations and demands of success or glory. We want to control the events of the world and our lives our way, but God has his own way. As he says, same place in Isaiah, his thoughts and ways are higher than ours, right? The second tendency we all have is to exert our power over others in suffering. Now, husbands want their wives to be good Christian wives, so they'll tell them, you need to submit to me because that's what the Bible says. And, the Bible does say that, but submission is a free act of the will, like how Christ freely submits to the Father, 1 Corinthians 11:3, right? And, the husband is supposed to act like Christ for her, not a tyrant. And so that's one example. Another, some children suffer abuse from their parents because they want to exert absolute control and power over their kids. A mother will abort her own child because she wants to exert power over the baby and her own body. Or she might be forced into an abortion because her boyfriend or parents or whomever want to control the situation. Every child disobeys their parents because they want to exert power over them. Young and old people both give themselves over to sex outside of marriage and adultery because they want control over their own bodies. There's political division because both sides want power and control over the masses, right? The left wants control by dividing people by race, gender, ethnicity, religion, vaccine status, and any other way they can divide people into groups so they can justify having a government to control all those groups. That's how you get a totalitarian state. The right wants the individual to have independent control and power, even if it means disregarding the needs of your neighbor, such as immigrants. No matter which side you're on politically, somebody's rights are always more important than somebody else's, whoever has the most power. But Jesus calls us to deny these two tendencies. to deny our way of doing things over God's way of doing things, and to deny our addiction to control and power. Now, by commanding us to pick up our cross and follow him, Jesus is instead calling us to a life of humble obedience and submission to somebody else's will, God's will. That's different than ours, right? Again, this is not a prerequisite to following Christ. It's simply the way of following him. He calls us to look at the darkness within and to deny its desires. And as a result of this self-denial, we do become susceptible to various kinds of attack, shame, and harm, just like Jesus was when he bore his cross, both proverbially in the wilderness and literally on Calvary. Sometimes self-denial will cause our own suffering. It might look like losing your job because you refuse to capitulate to the world's ways of doing things and the harmful things they want to teach your children in school. Maybe it looks like your teacher or your professor embarrassing and belittling you in front of the whole class because of your Christian beliefs, or getting a bad grade because of what you believe. Maybe it looks like going to prison because you teach marriage is only between a man and a woman and there are only two genders. Finland, right? Or even being sued into poverty for the same reason. Maybe it might even look like martyrdom. The point of picking up your cross and following Jesus is not to calculate in advance what exactly it'll look like, but to relinquish all control every single day to the one who has set the controls to the heart of the universe. That's key. It's best, I think of it like addiction. And we are all addicts. We are all addicted to sin. And each of us have our particularly favorite sin substances. You know, one addict might be addicted to alcohol while another is addicted to meth. One person might be addicted to breaking the eighth commandment while another is addicted to breaking the third commandment. Now, if an addict wants to get sober, he must deny the pleasures his addiction offers him. If he doesn't, he'll only continue to get more and more addicted until he kills himself. The first step of any 12-step program is to admit you have a problem. Everyone knows that. In biblical terms, he must deny himself. He must admit he has no control over his addiction, and he must relinquish all control to God. You know, they always say the higher power, whatever your higher power is, but there's only one higher power. We all know that's God. Anyway, you know, every addict gets addicted because he wants control over some pain in his life. He thinks he has control, but in reality, he has none. And as true addicts to sin, all of us are tempted to seize control and power over our lives because we want to protect ourselves from pain, which is suffering. In other words, we want to save our own lives, as Jesus says in Matthew 16. But Jesus says this is to lose everything. The desire to save ourselves through our own power and control leads us to killing ourselves with unbelief. Now, paradoxically, to lose your life, which means to relinquish all control and power over to Christ in complete trust, is to find life, eternal life. And even if you should save your life by your own control and power, and in so doing you gain the entire world, it wouldn't do you any good because you would still lose your life, and you therefore have nothing left to give. Now, only by losing your life to Jesus can you save it. For only Jesus can give life from death, which he shows by his own cross. And on the cross, Jesus reveals the way of following him, of being his disciple. Yes, there will be hardship and suffering, but there is also the joy of the Lord that no sermon can describe for you. Most importantly, there is life and salvation. For as he revealed to the disciples, he would not only be killed by the powers of the world, but also rise on the third day. Right? And since we suffer hardship like Christ did by carrying our own crosses, however that may look, This means we also have the same end, which is resurrection from the dead. That's why Paul writes in Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now listen closely. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know
Amen.
That our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." I always come back to Romans 6 with everything. It's so central. I believe that's the hub of the whole scriptures. In your baptism, you have been crucified with Christ, right? And your baptism is precisely where bearing your cross began. Some as babies, some as adults or teenagers. Right? Luther described the Christian life as a daily baptism because the Christian life begins on that day and continues for the rest of our lives. You know, every day we purge whatever belongs to the old Adam, Luther says, or our old self, as Paul would put it, like envy, pride, and greed, and wrath, and so on. In other words, denying ourselves, right? And this also looks different for everyone. Denying yourself looks like coming to the divine service instead of sleeping in to receive Christ's word and sacraments, which give you the forgiveness of sins and strengthen you as you bear your cross in this hostile world through which the Spirit helps you to deny your favorite sins. The church is the city set on a hill that everyone should bring their crosses. And going back to Luther's daily baptism, that means every day is a daily dying and rising in Christ. You go to sleep. You can think of your bed as a daily baptism. You go to sleep, you die in Christ, you wake up and rise to new life. And then that's, you know, multiplied infinitely when you enter your final bed rest in your grave, right?
I like it.
Good. So if you're tempted to look at pornography, you deny suggestive movies and TV shows that tempt you to look at it, maybe even use computer software like Covenant Eyes. If you're tempted to have sex before marriage, you either make things very clear with your boyfriend or girlfriend that you're waiting until marriage, or you break up with them, denying yourself that sinful pleasure. If watching,
one more time, or you break up with them. Let's go.
Yeah, I'm dead serious. I had to do that.
Yeah,
it hurts.
Yeah, well, because if they're, I mean, it does hurt, but like, dude, I don't know, man. So that's. Like that's if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to enter eternity maimed than it is to be thrown into hell. That's what that is, right? It's not whatever Origen was doing. It's that. It's you know, this person is not going to be good for me, and I already know that. No matter how much I love them, because even now they're trying to tempt me to sin. Wow.
Yeah, it's, you know, casting off the idol off the altar of your heart. And yeah, it will hurt, but guess what? Crucifixion hurts, right? Bearing our cross.
And it, crucifixion. Ultimately, it hurts a lot less than hell.
Yes.
You know?
Significantly less. Hence, Jesus' words there is better to, you know, enter, well, I don't know if he said enter heaven, whatever phrase he used, with one hand than to, you know, burn in hell with both, right? Going back to watching the news, you know, if watching the news makes you wrathful or fearful, you deny yourself the news. If sports people love, speaking of, this is the false god of Athletica. If sports cause you to miss church or your child to miss confirmation class, you deny yourself sports. What's more important, your child's salvation or that they play at the next game? If you like to gossip about others, you deny yourself that selfish pleasure by removing yourself from this situation. So notice how the Ten Commandments teach us how to deny ourselves and how to love God and neighbor. Always go back to the catechism. I'm almost done. We're on the last part of the outline.
Okay.
I want to circle back to Jesus's reprimand to Peter before I'm finally finished. Get behind me, Satan, he says. Wanting nothing to do with the cross is satanic thinking. Now, I said that earlier. Some Christians, did you see that? I posted a controversial, quote-unquote controversial quote about the crucifix a couple of days ago.
I missed it completely.
It wasn't really controversial. It was just a brief meditation I had on the crucifix. And I knew it would piss off people who don't like crucifixes, but I don't care. Anyway, so some Christians don't like crucifixes because they don't like looking at a bloody Jesus, right? Sorry, but that's satanic thinking. No, it's Satan who doesn't want you to look at the cross and say, ah, yes, Jesus died for me to take away my sins. So if Jesus can say to the so-called first pope, get behind me, Satan, when he rejects the cross, I'm sorry, but if you despise the crucifix, get behind me, Satan. Now, the quote-unquote best argument I've heard for an empty cross is that Jesus is no longer dead but risen. Okay, Jesus is no longer a baby, so get rid of your nativity scenes. You can't have Christ's resurrection without the cross. You can't talk about his resurrection without talking about the cross. Getting Amen. Rid of the cross that Jesus hung on, totally broken, naked, with bone and muscle exposed, to show you A, how God dealt with your suffering, and B, how much he loves you, is satanic. And lastly, while suffering is not good, denying that as any part of what it means to follow Christ, to be his disciple, is satanic. So, the prosperity gospel. Now, it outright rejects the cross. Now, when Joel Osteen and others like him say you're not a true Christian or your faith isn't good enough or whatever because you're suffering, that's Satan talking. I'll talk about this a little more in our second segment on suffering when we record next week. But the point of suffering is not to wallow in our self-pity or to bring others down when they're already down, but to go to the cross. It's like what the Lord of the Sabbath said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's speaking to people whose crosses become too heavy to bear. So the saying, God doesn't give you more than you can handle, that's BS. Now, if he never gave you more than you can handle, he wouldn't give you a cross to bear. And he wouldn't encourage you to lay your burdens before him. That's specifically for people who cannot handle what they bear. We do that precisely because we cannot bear what God gives us sometimes. Like my wife's, in my wife's hospital room, I couldn't bear it anymore, and I broke down, and my wife had to comfort me. She, who was on a hospital bed with a NG tube through a freaking nose. God bless her. Strong woman. So, and it furthermore, if we could bear what God gave us, the church wouldn't be a body. It would just be the false trinity of me, myself, and I. In other words, American Christianity. But that's all for me for now. That's all I got for tonight.
A couple things I want to circle back to. In the beginning, you were talking about sanctification. And I think it's really important to point out that sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's not...
That's important.
Yeah, it's not a work of you doing a thing. It's still the Holy Spirit doing the thing. I think that's important. Yeah. Also, yeah. That God chooses to deal with our suffering by suffering himself. Mm-hmm. What a powerful thought that God doesn't choose to just snap his fingers and be done with the suffering. Instead, he chooses to come down and meet you in the midst of it and suffer with you, right?
Yeah.
And that's
extremely powerful, like you were saying. You know, when people, atheists or what, want God to deal with it in power and glory, which is to be a theologian of glory, they're asking for a different God. You know, and to go back to how I put it earlier, they're asking for a God who sweeps it under the rug like suffering is not a big deal. It is a big deal to him, which is why, ironically, why he doesn't deal with it the way we expect, the way we would deal with it, which is to go to war with power and might. Now, he does go to war with it, but not in the way we expect. His power and might is not found in his power and might in dealing with suffering and sin and evil is not found in mighty exaltation, but in the lowest place you can find him, which is death, the cross, which also ironically is, you know, lifted up from the earth, as Jesus said, so that he might draw all people to him.
we say he doesn't, you know, people expect him to come with some great power and might, and instead he comes humble and humiliated and he goes to the cross. But what is more powerful and mighty than bearing all of our suffering, bearing all of our sin, bearing the weight of death for the whole world? Like, that's,
yeah,
when you think about it, in his humility, he truly came in all power and might, because I couldn't bear the sin of the world. Right. I can't even bear my own sin.
Which is exactly why the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, prevented Abraham from sacrificing his only begotten son. Right? Because Isaac couldn't bear it. God the Son could, and he did.
Another interesting thing I was thinking of while you were talking that I jotted down in my notes here is you were talking about Simon of Cyrene and carrying the cross and people carrying their crosses and carrying other people's burdens. The Holy Ghost comes to us and helps us carry our burdens through others, which ties back into both previous points that sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that the Lord chooses to deal with our suffering by suffering himself. And in both of these things, we see this happening when another Christian comes to you and helps you carry and bear your suffering. It's the Holy Spirit doing both of those things, sanctifying that person and also entering into your suffering himself and then helping you bear that suffering further.
And the thing is, you don't realize that's what's happening when it's happening.
Right. You know.
Like, you know, when my elders were bringing me food and the couple that made the pot roast and so forth, I wasn't thinking, oh, the Holy Spirit is helping me. No, I was super grateful. But you don't realize it as it's happening. It's really only as you reflect on it, which is usually how it works. You don't realize, guys.
I have to ask, how's your wife doing now?
Better than she was in December, but there's still room for improvement. She needs to get surgery to reverse the ostomy she has. She just needs to some help with her vitals and nutrition and so forth, so that she can survive this reversal surgery, so that she can function. But she's out. She's able to, you know, go out and do stuff.
Good.
Function for good. The most part normally. Yeah.
Well, we'll certainly, my wife and I will keep her and your family in our prayers for sure.
Yeah. Thanks. Appreciate that.
Yeah. Pastor, thank you so much for coming on. I was really glad to go through this with you. This was great.
Yeah, me too. It's a big one, to tackle. I hope it's helpful to people. So yeah, again, that's the pastoral theology thing. I wanted to start with the more practical thing. You know, what does this look like?
Yeah.
Especially the pastoral care part before speaking about it theoretically, which is to say systematically or cerebrally. So that'll be next week for the big brains.
Okay. Yeah, that'll be a good time too.
Yeah. There are practical things to it because as I think it was Dr. Bierman who said all systematic theology is practical theology. I think he's right. Some people might disagree, but I think he's right.
I think it depends on how you look at it. Depending on the mood you catch me in, I either agree or disagree.
Yeah, it probably depends on certain factors.
Well, Pastor, thank you so much. It was a joy having you. Mm-hmm. Anything I can push for you? Anything you want to give a shout out to? You have a pretty great Twitter.
It's okay. I'll just plug the campus ministry, Christ the King Lutheran Chapel at Central Michigan University. It's supported by the congregation I was called to, Zion Lutheran in Mount Pleasant. Just for the listeners, if you're a pastor and you're having one of your members come to CMU or a parent whose child is coming to CMU, keep us in mind, CTK, Christ the King Lutheran Church. We're right on the campus. You know, it's word and sacrament ministry. Every Sunday, the student-led activities. Do keep the other campus ministries in your state or district in mind. Consider supporting them through your congregation and wherever you send your wherever your child or young church member goes to keep in mind, look to see if there are any campus ministries on or near the campus. If not, then get them connected to an LCMS congregation if there's one nearby. If there isn't, you should probably tell them not to go there. So that's that's my plug.
Awesome. Again, Pastor, thank you so much.
Yeah, you're welcome.
God bless.
You too.